We're going to look at that little parable we had read in Luke's Gospel. This is the second half of our series in Luke. We're looking at lessons on the road of discipleship. And the first five lessons, you might say, are warnings, five steps to hell. The second five are, there are warnings in there as well, actually, but mainly encouragements, five steps to heaven, as we look at what the nature of faith and what faith is like. And this morning, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, faith as humility. So shall we ask for God's help and pray that he would give us the insight that we need. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us the Bible in language we can understand, as many copies as we want. We thank you, Lord, for those who died to have it translated for us. We pray this morning that you would therefore help us not to spurn the privileges that you've given to us. Please make us careful in our listening. And please, we pray, would you open our hearts that we might receive what you teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week on Wednesday evening, I went with Ronnie Ellis, one of our church wardens here, to worship at the Temple of Health and Safety for a three-hour meeting designed to help us as a church implement new legislation around health and safety that's come into force at the start of this month. And many of you in the workplace will know this as you undergo different training. There were two, you might say, high priestesses from the front who were presenting about what needs to happen in churches and what forms need to be filled out and the training that people need to be given and so on and so forth. And the main person presenting stressed that it was really all about being prepared, about being ready for a future day when something might go wrong that we've never actually really thought about before. And at one point, she even said, what you don't want is to be caught out. And it's really that theme of preparation that we're looking at in these chapters here, in these weeks ahead, chapters 18 and 19 in Luke's Gospel. We've been in this series that has taken us up to chapter 16, and we've now just skipped on to this passage. We've missed out a little bit. And in the part that we've missed out, Jesus stresses that he will one day return. Until that day, people will go on as they always have, taxing their kids around to this, that and the other, going off to work, commuting, getting the groceries and so on and so forth. And then bang, he will return feeling out of the blue. And the question is, will we be prepared for that day? Or maybe a better question is, are we prepared today? Are we prepared now? For Jesus says this could happen at any moment. And are you confident that you are acceptable to God at this moment in time? What we don't want is to be caught out. And that's not what Jesus wants for us either. In fact, he's speaking to people here who he fears won't be ready on the day that he returns. He describes them in verse 9 as those who were confident of their own righteousness. So he's talking here to people who, give or take, basically think they're on the right track in life. They're doing the right thing in life. I mean, you know, I'm not as good as I could be, but I'm not as bad as I could be either. You know, basically I'm sort of trying my best most of the time, and I'm sure it'll be all right when I meet God. And I think that kind of attitude would describe quite a lot of people in our society, wouldn't it? I mean, they don't think they're perfect, but they think, you know, on average, they're doing okay. There's certainly a lot of people who are doing worse than them. It'll probably all work out in the end. Now, Jesus is very worried that that sort of person is going to be caught out on the day that he returns. And so he tells a story designed to explode such complacency and to teach who is actually acceptable before God. Not who do we think is acceptable or who feels acceptable, but who actually is acceptable before the living God. And to get this message across, as Jesus often did, he tells a story, a very simple story actually, a story that has two characters in it, one who's good and one who's bad. The first is a Pharisee. He's the good one. Pharisees were well known in their local communities. They were involved in the local synagogue at a time when everyone went to the synagogue. So everyone knows who they are. And not only that, they helped organize the poor relief. And they were famously self-disciplined. They were highly respected. So I suppose the equivalent today would be a cross between perhaps a tear fund worker and a local community leader, I don't know, maybe a locally elected mayor or something, and perhaps the local vicar. You know, don't actually know him, but I'm sure he's a nice sort of person. Also in the story is the second type of person who's a tax collector. Don't think of the modern-day accountant. These were absolute scallywags. Collected imperial taxes for Rome against their own people. And that's the point, really. They're traitors to their own. They collect for a different government who are kind of working against their own people. So they'd sold out. And they'd sold out because it suited them. They had the freedom to change the figures as they wanted, take a cut for themselves, add on a bit more. Sorry about that. And they were really above the law in that kind of way. There was no one to rein them in, reel them in, or chase them down. You couldn't defend what they did, and it came at the expense of everyone around them. There's got a lot of anger this last week, isn't there, about the some of the regimes, some of the dictators who seem to have benefited from these loopholes in Panama. People who've lived in the lap of luxury while they're torturing people in their own country, you know? Or maybe at a local level, a modern equivalent might be a loan shark. Everyone knows. Oh, yeah, great for him. Big fat house. Trouble was at the expense of everyone else. It's that kind of thing. So there's one good person and one bad person. And it's pretty obvious if God is going to start choosing who he would choose. Now, they've both got one thing in common, which is that they go to the temple and pray. The Pharisee goes, and verse 11, he stands up and he thanks God. He's very confident, and he thanks God for his upbringing, for his Christian home, Christian background, lives in a Christian country. Thanks God that he's not immoral. Thanks God for his life. He's happy with himself and happy with his lot. Also going to the temple that morning is the other fella. He's just about to drive into the car park when he kind of remembers he's got a very expensive car. He's a bit embarrassed by it, so he just drives a bit further up and then walks back in. And what has brought him that day is the accumulation of years of feeling that things are just not right. He's not living the right sort of life. And it's built up like a pressure cooker inside him. He comes in and he sits at the back. He doesn't know anything about sort of church or how it operates. So he just finds a seat quietly, hopes that no one welcomes him, no one speaks to him. And he has his head in his hands. As he sits at the back, the Pharisee just turns around and sees him there, can't believe it, because he actually knows who he is, and thinks, what's he doing here? He doesn't belong here. And the tax collector feels exactly the same way. He's got his head in his hands, and he can't believe that he's turned into this sort of person. And he just whispers to God in the quietness of his own heart, I'm just so corrupt. There's no good in me. Is there any chance you could just have mercy on me? Now, who does God accept? Is it the tier fund worker or the loan shark? As they both walk home that day, they both assume it's the tier fund worker. They both think the same thing. But Jesus says, verse 14, I tell you that this man, the loan shark, rather than the other, went home justified before God. To be justified means to be counted righteous. It means to be as right with God as Jesus Christ is. And Jesus says, you know what? It's actually this person here who God counts as his friend. It's this person here who's reconciled to God. It's this person here who God counts as righteous. It's this person here who is ready to meet God, who's acceptable before God. But this person here, over here, the good person, is not. Now, it seems incredible, doesn't it? It flies in the face of everything we assume, that God accepts good people. And in a moment, we'll think about the lessons we can draw from it. But first, we need to ask, how did it come to this? I mean, why is this a result? What have they done or not done to cause this surprising result? And really, what we'll see is it all comes down, in the end, to confidence and to where a person has their confidence. For the Pharisee, his confidence was in himself. He was a self-confident person in that way. For a couple of reasons. First of all, his confidence is in what he didn't do. See in verse 11, Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, not like robbers, not like evildoers, not like adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he compares himself to others, and he sees all the other things, that terrible things that people do in life, and says, well, thank you that at least I'm not like that. You know, in the morning he just flicks on the TV, sees what's happening in the world, sees what has happened with the these loopholes in Panama, and thinks, golly, some people are corrupt, aren't they? Then he potters off to work. Later on, perhaps he's got a dentist's appointment. He's sitting in the dentist's waiting room. He opens the newspaper for the day. You know how page one, or nothing happens there. Page three, you normally get the trials and what's happened. And he sees someone that's been put away for a life sentence, and they've been found guilty of horrendous crimes. And as he reads it, he thinks, gosh, that's horrendous. Awful what people do. And he flatters himself that, well, at least he's not like that. But of course, he's quite wrong to make that comparison, isn't he? For a couple of reasons. I mean, first of all, maybe we haven't had the opportunity to do the sort of things that other people have. Or maybe we've lacked courage to do those things. Maybe if we'd been in a different set of circumstances in life with more opportunity to sin, we would have sinned in exactly the same way. I mean, who's to say we wouldn't have hidden tens of millions of dollars if we'd had tens of millions of dollars to hide? I don't know how I would have reacted. Maybe I would have been just the same as those people who've squirreled them away in that kind of way. Second reason is that we're wrong to make a comparison when we do, is that not only do we not have the same opportunity, often we're not under the same pressures in life as other people are. You know, it's all very well looking at others from the comfort of my middle-class lounge, but when you think of the background, brilliant. I've heard that ringtone somewhere, somewhere before. It's not me that's ringing her. Push the wrong button. Yes. Now, where were we? In church. Yes, that's right. A couple of reasons why we're wrong to make the comparison. First of all, because we often don't have the same opportunity to sin. If we did, who knows what we'd do? Secondly, we're not under the same kind of pressure to sin because of our background. It's all very well me saying from my middle-class lounge, oh, you know, horrendous what people get up to, isn't it? But maybe if I'd come from that background, who knows what I would have done? You know, I mean, if you'd come from a background that was a gang house and your parents took drugs or whatever, how would you have turned out? And so it's a false comparison to flatter ourselves that somehow we're doing better, when actually the set of factors, the set of cards with which we're playing, we've been dealt a much kinder hand in that way. And I think the time that came home to me that maybe actually I'm not quite as good as perhaps what I thought I was when the Balkan Wars happened in the 1990s. I don't know if you remember this. And the geography of Europe, Yugoslavia, or the former Yugoslavia, is, if you know how Europe sits, it is well into Western Europe. I mean, it's closer to Britain than Greece is. I've had a couple of nice holidays in Greece. Well, Yugoslavia is even closer than that. You get a cheap flight there in an hour and a half. And what was shocking in the 1990s was that when the country exploded and went to war, you had men in suits in office jobs picking up guns and slaughtering other people. And it's no good saying, what? I mean, yeah, terrible. Yeah, but they were like us. That's the point. If you're in a different set of factors, who knows how we would have behaved in that way? I sort of thought previously, I think that sort of thing only happens in Africa or somewhere, I don't know, South America, drug gangs. But to see people who are like you doing that should open our eyes, that actually we're not better than other people. So it's no good pontificating on the things that we haven't done in life and the things that other people have done as if that was some sort of comfort. We're no better than they are in that way. The second reason he has confidence, so partly he has confidence in what he hasn't done. Second thing is he has confidence in what he has done. You see in verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, we're not a very religious society today, but the one that Jesus was speaking into certainly was. And this is a religious person. I mean, look how he denies himself. I fast twice a week. The Old Testament only commanded fasting once a year, Day of Atonement. But this fella, he's at it twice every single week. And so perhaps Tuesday, I don't know, maybe he goes out for a drink with some people after work, and they hand around the chips, and he's just about to take some. Oh, sorry, I can't actually. It's a Tuesday. Don't eat on Tuesdays. And they think, blimey, you know, takes his religion seriously. But that's how he thinks as well. I am in this seriously. It's exactly what I do in life. Not only was he denying himself, but also, look at what he gave. A tenth of all I get. So he gives a tenth. And this was on top of the requirements. This is a voluntary offering. So for what he denied himself and what he gave to others, he thinks, I'm doing okay in life. And of course, many people think like this. Many people across the world think like this from all sorts of cultures. If I just follow the five pillars of Islam, then I'll be acceptable to God. If I can follow the eightfold step to enlightenment, then I'll be acceptable. I'll get to nirvana. If I just go to mass weekly, then I'll be acceptable to God. Or maybe in our culture it's more generosity, because it's not a very religious culture, but we like to think of ourselves as generous. Perhaps I don't give 10%, but I'm pretty sure when someone stands outside the supermarket with their can, you know, I put something in it, and when the raffle tickets come around at work, I buy a few of those, and I try and buy a relative a nice present when it's their birthday. I'm a generous sort of person. Now, of course, it's a very bloated view of our own generosity. And at any rate, the problem is, at the end of the day, we're still sinful. It's no good sitting in middle-class comfort pontificating on those who commit terrible crimes. Because before God, we can all remember times in our life when, even if we were clean cut, we didn't show any more love for God, desire to obey him, or a concern for the honour of his name than people who commit terrible crimes. I mean, I can remember a time in my life when it sort of seemed to be going all right externally, but I didn't have any more love for the living God than people who were doing awful things in the world. So it's no good comforting us that our sin, that is our attitude to God, is still the same, even if the outworkings of it can be very different to other people. So I wonder if you know your own heart this morning. Where's your confidence? This man's confidence was in himself, but it was a misplaced confidence. Now, what about the tax collector? Well, his confidence is entirely in God. He's been stripped bare, doesn't he? Stripped bare on the inside. He has no confidence in himself. Not because he's going through some sort of terrible crisis of low self-esteem. It's just that he knows what sort of person he is. So what he needs is not a therapist to talk him out of it. Oh, no, you're not really that bad. You know, come on. I'll help you along. No, he's actually on to something. He's realised something objective about himself, that he's sinful. There's a couple of things particular he's realised. One is, he's afraid of God. He prays this very simple prayer. He wouldn't look up to heaven, verse 13, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. And to pray, would God have mercy on me, implies that God could do him harm. I mean, you only ask for mercy from someone you're in serious trouble with. And he knows that before God, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. I don't know, maybe you can remember a time in your life when you came to that realization and you realized if you had to stand before the living God, you would not be able to do so. You wouldn't be able to defend yourself. God had made you so conscious of your sin, this was you. Here, I can remember that moment in my life when God brought my sin into focus in that way. We can fool other people, but we know we can't fool God. And when we remember what Almighty God is like, lovingly compassionate, but burningly pure and passionately holy, it does wonders in stopping us from being so wretchedly self-confident. The great British Prime Minister W.E. Gladstone lived in the 19th century, and the 19th century was a time of great optimism. You remember, those were the days when Britain had an empire. And he was very bullish about the prospects of the country at that time. And he was asked on one occasion, are we to understand that you have no fears for the future, for our country? Are there no adverse signs for this country? And Gladstone replied, there is one thing that frightens me. The fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of men. The fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of men. Maybe he was onto something. Because to fear God is to take him seriously. It's to be afraid of who he is, for who he is. And that tax collector had developed a fear of God here. The other side to it was he was ashamed of himself. He was very conscious of his badness, this tax collector. I wonder if you're someone who's confident of your goodness or ashamed of your badness. This tax collector was the second. He'd begun to realize what he was actually like. And that's why he pounds his chest. It was a sign of grief, of bitter distress. He throws himself on God's mercy. He doesn't say, oh, you know, dash, I'm beginning to feel a bit guilty. Need to go on a sunny holiday to sort of get over my guilt. He's realized what he's like. He's ashamed. So his confidence is now in God. And he cries out that just this simple prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Happy is the person who can make that shift to throwing themselves on God for mercy and forgiveness because they realize they don't have a leg to stand on before him. And sad is the person who has to wait for a divorce or a cancer in order to be so desperate that they cry out to God in that way. Happy is the person who cries out to the living God for mercy because, Jesus says, that day he went home justified before God. However he felt in his heart, and we have absolutely no idea how he felt. We don't know if he felt just as bad when he went home as he did when he came in. Maybe he felt worse, I don't know. But before God, he went home justified. That is, perfectly accepted. As accepted by God as Jesus Christ is accepted by God. Absolutely pure and blameless. Maybe he went home with his head looking down at his shoes. But in truth, he could have gone home with his face looking up to heaven. He could have looked God in the face, eye to eye, and said, thank you. Thank you for having mercy on me. As for the Pharisee that day, however he felt going home, and he may have felt very good about himself, he probably did. Jesus says he was standing under the condemnation of God for his sins, every bit as great as the other person's, were sticking to him, and he was still blind to them. And if you're blind to your sin, there's nothing anyone can do in the world to help you. Now, what are the lessons that we should learn from this? Well, two simple lessons. First one is this. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In our culture, we actually tend to prize the person who is the self-made person. Sometimes people ask me, and someone asked me at Joel and Lulia's wedding on Friday, what do I think are the main differences between British culture and New Zealand culture? And I said to them that when I think of New Zealand culture, and I don't know how you think of your own here, what I think of is that very famous photo of Sir Edmund Hillary on Everest. I don't know if it was at the bottom of the mountain or halfway up or where it was or near the top, but he's standing there with one foot sort of up the mountain, higher than the other, looking straight at the camera. And I'm not saying he was an arrogant man. He doesn't seem to be arrogant at all, but it's hard not to admire that spirit of toughness and can-do. But to have that DIY attitude, do-it-yourself attitude, you know, that toughness, that self-sufficiency in the spiritual arena can be absolutely disastrous. Because it's saying to God, thanks for sending Jesus, but actually, no thanks, you didn't need to. I didn't mean to be rude, but you actually wasted your time. You didn't have to send him, because I'm actually good enough to stand before you by myself. You know, I know other people might need a saviour, so do I, but it's all right, because I can save myself. That's what a person is saying when their confidence is in themselves, spiritually, to have that DIY attitude. And those who exalt themselves in that way will be humbled. Possibly in this life, if God chooses to be kind to them in that way, to humble them here, certainly in eternity. Can you imagine what it will be like to stand before the living God? There's the roll call, your name comes up and you stand before him. Now, can you imagine being that person who walks forward and thinks, you know, basically I've done okay in life. Not always been great, but, you know, try my best. Oh, God, here you are. Thanks, I've been looking forward to coming in. He says, sorry, what was your name? You say your name. He says, sorry, I don't think we've met, have we? And you say, oh, no, I'm sure we have. You know, I was in church all those years, and I quite liked your book. You know, I thought it was quite well written. Can you let me in? And he'll say, sorry, we don't know each other. You'll have to go over there. God, I think there's been a misunderstanding. Over there. It'll be humbling like we've never had before as we see eternity stretching out before us. And we'll have eternity to reflect upon the fact that when we had the opportunity to turn and place our trust in Jesus and be forgiven, we spurned it because we thought we didn't need him and we were good enough. It's a warning. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And it will be humbling for those in that situation. The converse, wonderfully, is also true. Verse 14, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that a marvelous statement by Jesus? There will come a day when those who have humbled themselves before the Lord, who've walked in humility before him, will be lifted up to enjoy heaven with him. Because we are justified before him. We're completely right in the sight of God. We're cleansed. We're pure. God looks at us as he looks at his own son, Jesus. Do you think he's pleased with Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what, he is no more pleased with Jesus than he is pleased with you in Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God is as pleased with us, seeing us through the lens of Christ, as he is with his own son. And we think, oh, that's probably because he doesn't actually know what I've done in life. No, no, no. He actually does know better than we know. He sees our hearts. We only know a tenth of what we're like, not even that. God sees us perfectly and still is as pleased with us as he is with his own son, as he sees us through the lens of Christ. Now, what this means is that it's very liberating, both now and in eternity. It's liberating now because if we're fully accepted by God in that way, we don't need to worry whether we're accepted by others. We've been accepted by the one person who matters. So if you're a follower of Jesus and your trust is in him, can I encourage you to be comfortable in your own skin? Not because you're so good, but because God is so gracious. We've been justified and one day we'll be exalted. That doesn't mean put on a pedestal above everyone else, to be a bit embarrassing, but rather we'll be lifted up to be with him, to be with Christ in the place that he calls heaven. And because we know that's our future, it means that we don't have to be exalted now. The person who trusts in Christ can wait to be lifted up. It's always nice to be appreciated, but if we're not appreciated, we can actually live with that as Christians. It's okay. Because we'll be appreciated by God in Christ. We already are. He loves us deeply and is committed to us. And Christians, on average, will not be nearly so bothered how others treat them now because they know how God has treated them and how he will treat them. We don't need to fight to prove ourselves, either to ourselves or to other people, because he has proved us through Christ. He's declared us to be perfect in Christ. You can't get better than that, and every day of our lives will never be worse than that in Christ. And so the person who has humbled themselves here on earth is set free to be themselves, comfortable in their own skin, through the grace of Christ, clothed in that grace. We've been set free to honour Christ. We've been liberated to serve Christ. And so I encourage you this morning to humble yourself. I wonder if you're someone who ever weeps for your own sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, who weep for themselves. I wonder if you take time to confess your sins before God, not just saying words on a Sunday morning in a church service, but really in our hearts to humble ourselves and to confess our sins to God. For if we do, take note of this, that he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's all to do with confidence. A person who has confidence in themselves, in their standing before God, is doomed. If that's you this morning, I encourage you to leave your pride at the door and place your confidence in the person who is only too willing to help and give you the forgiveness which some of us here have tasted and which he is only too willing to give, which comes through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.